morning, brothers and sisters. Let's turn to a few verses, starting with Psalm 92. Starting with verse 13 in Psalm 92. Those who are planted... Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of God, of our God. They shall bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. And then I'd like to go to the New Testament in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, starting with verse 6. He, being Jesus, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he, the vine dresser, answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." And then going back to the Psalms, Psalm 16 and verse 10. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption." Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you welcome us into your presence because of Jesus Christ, and only because of him. We have nothing other than him to present us to you. We thank you that in him we have all the riches of who he is, and we stand before you in all his merit, thanking you, Lord, humbly thanking you, that we have such a standing, such a place that you've given us so freely in Christ. Even though it cost you greatly, it is so free to us. And so, Lord, we come in to stand in that place you've given us, to take that place because you gave it, you bought it, you purchased it for us. And we come this morning asking, like the song we just sang, we do, we want to see Jesus. We want to see him in a way that we see him as he is, in all his beauty and his grace. And Lord, we want to be able to take into it, not only can we see him, but we to understand that it's your will that we be transformed into his very likeness. Or what else could we ask for? And so that's what we do ask for, Lord. Show us your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can see by some of these verses, talking about them, want to talk about not just a fig tree, but talk about fruit. And not to look at different types of fruit, but fruit that God's looking for. You know, in this, there's another story about a fig tree in the New Testament, and it ends up bad. If you remember, the Lord Jesus came looking for fruit when he was in the last week of his passion, and he cursed the fig tree, and it died. Well, thank the Lord that that's not his desire in this parable that he shares here. But it is about fruit, and it is about the Lord planting something, and then when he plants something, he expects something to come out of it. You know, it's like, I don't know how many of you are gardeners, you know, kind of like to have a little putter in a garden, make a garden. I've just started to. I was forced to by my wife. I have to admit that, okay? So I dug a little plot along our driveway and planted things, and I found out that, you know, you get seeds to plant, and they have a picture of what they look like. This is what it's supposed to look like. Okay, now, the emphasis isn't on supposed. This is what it's going to look like. Okay, I'm sorry. This is what it's going to look like. And so you have a picture, you have an expectation of what that plant's going to look like. Or if you plant vegetables, you have that little picture. This is what a bean looks like. Or this is what the peas will look like. Or this is what the tomatoes will look like. But there's that expectation that when you plant that, okay, I'm going to see this, and that's what I'm looking for. That's the aim of my planting this. I want this to come about. And you can see that in Psalm 92, the Lord has planted things in his house. And it says they'll flourish. But notice it says they will bear fruit. And this is for us. Since we are the long and tooth fellowship, they will bear fruit even in old age. Even in old age, they'll bear fruit. And, you know, that's what hit me as I'm getting older and older. That doesn't mean the Lord goes, well, Jim, I've used you now, and you can go over to the corner. I don't need you anymore. But he says, no, I expect fruit because, you know, basically, fruit trees last about 25 years. I looked it up. I said, you know, the fruit trees bear all the time. I mean, they bear forever. And no, they go for about 25 years. Then they start clogging up and becoming bark. You know, they can't get the sap through. But, you know, we're not like fruit trees. In that sense, because we have eternal life, and eternal life is forever. We bloom forever. We bear fruit forever. That is God's will for us. When you think of that, I mean, that's the thing. You know, we talk about what the purpose of God and the eternal purpose of God. The eternal purpose of God is that we bear fruit, and we want to talk about that. I mean, that's my subject for this time is that we bear fruit. And in bearing fruit, John 15:8 says, in your bearing much fruit, the Father is glorified. Or the Father is honored. Or as David said last night in talking about the Sabbath, the Father is satisfied. And so all of this is, you know, what we talk about here isn't about us. And as I'm talking about things like this, it isn't like, well, okay, now you got to do this, and you got to do that, and this is the other thing. This is how you produce fruit. That's not the thing at all. Because I think what we think is, when we say, well, we have to be fruitful, we look at it like, okay, that means I got to be witnessing. Okay, I got to bring souls to Christ. And then it also means that, oh, I got to be functioning in the fellowship. I got to be functioning in some way in the fellowship. And it means like, I have to be attending meetings and conferences because I won't bear fruit if I don't do this. And we look at bearing fruit as doing things, you know, and that's not the case. The bearing fruit is something that comes out of your being. And also what it does is it separates the fruit from what it is. For example, you take an orange. And you open it up and it has segments, right? But do any of the segments taste different from the other? Do any of the segments look different than the other? No, they're all part of one thing. And our thing is, as human beings, we want to dissect and take a piece. And it's almost like, you know, remember when we were young Christians and we read Galatians 5:22, where it talks about this is the fruit of the Spirit, you know, love and kind, you know, all those things. And then we go, okay, I got to work these things out. Okay, first comes this. Or we'll say this, okay, I know the Lord is working out patience in me. You know, as if it's taken one part of the whole fruit and said, well, this is the only part that matters right now. And once I got that out, okay, that one, I checklisted off, and then I moved to the next one. But the fruit isn't like that. As a matter of fact, he plants us to be fruitful, but it's not about activity. But he's seeking this fruit. So you have to ask, what is this fruit? What is this fruit that he's seeking? And it's not things. And what he's seeking is a life, a person that you're being transformed into, that actually has been implanted in you. Because when we are born again by the Holy Spirit, what life was implanted there? Who was implanted into our very being? The life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, brothers and sisters, this is the fruit that the Father is looking for in all of his children. He's not looking for parts of it. He's looking for the whole man. And that's what we want to look at today, is this fruit that he's looking for. And in looking at this, we want to see kind of three things. We want to see the fruit. We want to see also God's expectation. And it's a serious thing that he expects it. That's a serious thing. And then finally, we want to see there's a further grace in this parable that isn't in those where Jesus curses the fig tree. There's a further grace. And so when we're looking at this, what the Lord is looking for in us, and what he's implanted in us, and what is that picture on that package, is his son. Not the physical, so that we're all going to have beards and long hair. But he's looking at that inner man that was in Jesus, that was manifested to us when he lived. And so the humanity of Jesus can be summed up in the two greatest commandments. And that is, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And another one is like it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. So when you think of that, okay, that's the whole package. That's the fruit. In the life of Jesus, this is what you see. You see a man. G. Campbell Morgan said, you see a man who's God-centered, and he shows that by two things, that he loves God and that he loves man. And this is the fruit that the Lord is after in us. He wants to find that we love him and that we love our fellow man. And when I say we love our fellow man, I don't mean just that we love our brethren. We love our fellow man because man was created in God's image. Don't think that God only cares about Christians or only cares about Jews. He cares about everyone. That was the whole thing. Remember, why did Jonah flee? I knew you'd be merciful. Merciful to who? These sinners, these Ninevites. You know, the people of Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire was the cruelest empire of all the ancient empires. When you think of when they took the Israelites into captivity, they stripped them naked. They put hooks in their nose, and they led them out of their territory to a foreign land and enslaved them. That's cruel. Babylonians didn't do that. The Persians didn't do that. But the Assyrians were cruel. But you find God sending Jonah to Nineveh. It's hard to comprehend, isn't it? God is God. Thank you, Todd. God is God. All right. So we want to look at then the Lord Jesus as an example of this humanity. I'm hearing my grandson, and I love it. You know? I want to say, Alexander, come here. How did Jesus love God? You know, there are examples of it all throughout the New Testament. And I think it's hard to think of, well, he is God. How could he love God? He loves himself. No, when he became man, he became man. And so, like all men, these two commands apply to him. So how did he do it? How did he manifest that he loved God? And how did God know that he loved him? See, that's the whole thing. It's not just that, because we can put on a show that we love God. For example, the Pharisees, I got my wide phylacteries on. I do my prayers. You know, I keep the law. I do all those things. You see, I love God. Is that the last drum? That could be political. But we have pictures, explicit pictures of Jesus loving God. And I'm just going to use a few. You know, this isn't exhaustive, but these are the things that when I was thinking about this, when I was thinking about the fruit that God is looking for, these are the things that the Lord pressed in on me. Because it's what he's looking for in me. And if he's looking for them in me, he's looking for them in all his children. Now, the first thing is, you know, Mark 1:35, after Jesus had been healing, he had just started his ministry, been healing everywhere, healed Peter's mother-in-law, then they had all these people come in, you know, and he healed them, and exhausting late at night, and then they woke up in the morning and they, where's Jesus? And it says that he got up a long time before sunrise, and he went out and he prayed. Now, I'm not saying that he showed because he prayed. You know, prayer isn't what we can confine it to, supplications and praise. And, you know, intercessions. The first thing of prayer is that we draw near. We draw near to God. That's the first step of every prayer. We come in and we draw near to God. And, you know, that's what God has given it to us. A clear way to draw near to him. Clear way, just like the Lord Jesus, there was nothing between him and the Father. Because of what he's done for us, it's the same. There is nothing between. And if some sin or something else comes in the way and brings a shadow, we're aware of it. And that's why the Lord says, if you sin, you confess it. And he's righteous to forgive you and bring you back into that fellowship. But the whole thing is we had a brother, I think, when we were praying together, talked about how Adam and Eve, they hid from God. And you know, a lot of times that's what we do. You want to hide from God. But the Lord is saying, no, I want you to draw near. I want you to draw near. And the Lord Jesus drew near to his Father. And so that's one way that he showed that he loved God. Father, I love you. I'm here to be before you because I want to be with you. There's a couple of us in Richmond that get together and we read a book. We've read a number of books. The last one we read was Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. And the thing is, one of these things that we learned out of that was, in coming to the Lord, not even saying anything, just sitting before Him and finding His presence. Not some feeling, but you know you have a sense in your spirit of His nearness. And that sense of His nearness draws you out. But the thing is, the scripture in James says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Not God will draw near to you, now you draw near to Him. Draw near to God, and you'll find that He is drawn near to you. And so that's one way. A second way, and He's always saying this, well, not always, but there's a few times in the Gospel of John where He says this thing. I only do what I see the Father doing. Or I only speak what I hear the Father speaking, what the Father's speaking. And what that just means is this, that He walked in harmony with God. He walked in harmony. Now, walking in harmony, you know a good way to picture walking in harmony? I don't know how legal you are, but slow dancing. I took a class, Barb and I, when we were young marrieds, in ballroom dancing. And I'm going to tell you, if you're not in harmony, it's murder. It is not a fun thing. And, I have no rhythm. That's okay, my wife loves me. But she told me a story once that she was on a cruise back in her, just after college. And she said they met some rich guys. And on the cruise, they'd go out dancing. And she goes, I'm not a great dancer, but he goes, this guy just knew what he was doing. It was easy just to follow with him. And she goes, it was just like you were one in moving together. And that's what it is like. Jesus walked in harmony. Can any two walk together unless they are in agreement? That's Amos 3:3. And here we have, what's one way you show? One way the Lord Jesus showed that He loved His Father. He walked in harmony with Him. He wasn't out of kilter. He wasn't demanding, no, let's do it this way. It was all in harmony. I do what I see the Father doing. And the Father is pleased. A third way. He did His will. And He did it completely. And I want to take four instances of Him doing His will. David mentioned one yesterday that he went back home when he was 12 years old. And he submitted to his parents. You know, to learn the lessons of humanity. You talked about being a 12-year-old, remember last night? To learn the lessons of humanity. The Lord sent him back to Nazareth. Back under his mother and his adoptive father. Or his Catholics, former Catholics would say, our foster father. You know, Joseph is the patron saint of foster fathers. So he submitted to his father's will in that. When he was baptized, he was doing the will of what he was doing. He said, I'm identifying with what you want. I'm showing you that I'm aligning myself with your plan and purpose that you have for my life. You know, it's not like Jesus lived His life random and said, well, you know, I'm God. I can do what I want. It's all God's plan because I'm God. No, He took the place of a man. He said, I'm submitting to the plan that you have. I'm aligning myself with it because You have purposed it. You have a purpose in me going this way, and I'm letting you know that I'm aligning. And we have the first time we have the speaking out of God from heaven. This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Beloved Son. The next was the transfiguration. You go, well, how is this obeying his will? You remember when he was transfigured. That was God's showing that he had passed the initiation. You know, like Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, okay? And they had to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was their kind of their initiation into what were they going to be. And so he had passed and he'd become that man whom God could bring into glory. He could have walked right into glory. He could have been just like Enoch, who walked with God. And he was not, because God took him. God opened the door to him to go right into heaven. But he didn't go in. Why? Because God didn't want a son. He wanted many sons in glory. And so he said, I will not go in. And from that moment on, it says he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, because there was a higher purpose for him than just being that completed man, just being that man that was God's ideal and God was satisfied with. And then finally, he went to the cross. And not just that he went to the cross, but in going to the cross, he was the Lamb of God. All the sins of mankind. Mankind, past, present, and future, because God's eternal, were laid upon him. But it's not just that. It's not just that for our sins to be forgiven that he went to the cross. He also, so he was that he could be exalted to the right hand of God on the throne. That was part of the whole plan. You will have the throne if you lay down your life. It's not like Satan said, all the city in the world, you got them. Just bow down and worship me. It was something greater. It was, take your seat by my right hand. For I'll give all authority that's in heaven and on earth to you if you obey my will. And as a man, that's what he did. And it was as a man he rose from the dead. And it was as a man he ascended into heaven. And it was as a man he sits at the right hand of the throne on high. And so these are ways that Jesus manifested his love for God. Well, what about man? How did Jesus love man? Well, the starting point of how he loved man is centered in this. You know, Psalm 8 says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you take thought of him? Well, the Lord Jesus knew what man was in the eyes of God, and knew why God was mindful of him. He knew man in that sense. He knew what God created man to be. And when he looked at man, that's what he was seeing. I see what God is. You know, there's a movie, a war movie. It was called A Thin Red Line. And the actor, Jim Caviezel, who played Christ in The Passion of Christ, played this religious soldier. And he was kind of a misfit, but he was religion. But there was something that he always said that the guys were just, he goes, he'd look at a guy and say, well, you know, I see the spark of glory in you. And there's toward the end of the movie, there's one hard sergeant. He goes, "Well, have you lost hope in me?" And he goes, "No, I still see the spark of glory in you." And that's what Jesus saw. When Jesus looked at the world, he saw the spark of glory in every man and every woman. That's how he saw them. That's what he looked at. And that's what would make his actions. That's what his actions were based on. He saw that. He knew that man was lost to God also. And he was lost to God's glorious purpose for him. He understood that. And he understood in that the mission that God had for him. And he knew that God wanted to bring men back to him. All this is what centered his loving man, because he knew these things about what man was in God's eyes. And I think a lot of times we don't see man that way. You know, we see his evilness, we see his depravity, and we look at it that way. Oh, this world is such a sinful world. But Jesus would have said, "I see the spark of glory. It's buried, and the Lord wants to bring him into that glory." So, all his actions toward men were based on this. And how did he love men? Well, one, every action that he had toward man was based on goodwill toward man. God's goodwill toward man. Isn't that a Christmas carol? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's true about God. All his thoughts toward man are with goodwill. And in John 3:17, you know, the verse 3:16, "So for God so loved the world." But the next verse says this: "I didn't come to judge or condemn the world, but to save it." God's goodwill. God's goodwill is that men be saved. And we look at the way he treated men, you could see that it was God reaching out to men to save them. Everything he did, you look through the Gospels, that's what you see. God reaching out to save men, his goodwill. Secondly, he had an attitude of grace that led to how he treated man. Notice I said an attitude. I could have said, you know, he treated men with grace, but behind his treatment was an attitude of mercy. Remember, he said to the Pharisees, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Well, he had that attitude of mercy. And mercy just means this. It means goodness or kindness. His attitude toward men was kind. It was good. He wasn't thinking bad thoughts about them. He wasn't thinking of how he could destroy them. He was thinking of how he could save them. "I've come to save the sick, the unrighteous, not the righteous." Pharisees had that backwards. "Why isn't he eating with us? Because you think you don't need me. These people know they need me, and I know they need me, and so I'm going to be with them." Not dissing the others, but the others are really dissing him, closing him out because of his goodwill toward men. He accepted invitations into the homes of men. Can you fathom that? The Son of God, if you said, "Could you come and just have breakfast with me? Don't you understand who I am? I'm the Son of God. What are you serving?" You know, that's not the way it goes. He accepted invitations from the righteous, like Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7, or Zacchaeus, a tax collector, a sinner. He went to both. He didn't exclude one from the other. He took the invitation of man. And you know, it says that God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. That's played out in the Lord Jesus. You can see that. He didn't hold himself back from sinners. He didn't hold himself back from the sick and the dying. He gave himself to them. Even to the point of some, he raised the dead. And that really means not the raising the physical dead, but he raised the dead who are dead to God. And he raised them to life eternal. That is much more wonderful. He listened to men. You know, there's David used an example yesterday of a paralytic in John chapter 5. And that paralytic in John chapter 5 always strikes me as funny, because when the Lord went to the paralytic, he goes, "Do you want to be made well? I'm a paralytic for 38 years. What do you think?" You know, so that always struck me as humorous that, you know, "Do you want to be made well?" But it's funny that he didn't say yes or no. He starts giving his whole life story. "Oh, I want to get in there, but I can't. The water's moving and I'm not there." Now, Jesus didn't say, "You know, a yes or no will do." But he listened to the whole thing. And then he ministered to him. You know, men, and I'm talking about me because my wife has told me and my daughters have told me, men don't listen to listen. They listen to figure out. They listen to correct. My daughter will be talking to me and go like, "Oh, well, you need to go." She goes, "Dad, I haven't even finished yet. You know, I'm not looking for a solution, Dad. That's why you listen to me." You know how your wife can tell really that you love her? Try this sometime. Listen to her. Without interrupting, but no. Listen to her, not like this. That's what we do, right? Eye contact. "I'm listening to you." Do you think Jesus listened like this? Yeah. No. He looked you in the eye. He saw you. He saw you. And that's what he wanted to do. And he wanted to know that he saw you. Jairus. Remember his daughter was his only daughter. He comes and he cries out to the Lord. He explains everything. And the Lord waits. The Lord didn't say, "Well, hurry up. We got to go, Jairus. She's going to die. We got to go." Waited it all out. Let him have his say. And then he said, "I'll go with you." Or the centurion. My servant's sick. "Okay, I'm coming." "Oh, wait. I'm unworthy for you to come under a roof. Let me explain why. I know who you are. You have authority." He listened to the whole thing. And so that he could say this: "I haven't found faith like this in Israel." Because in listening to him, he heard his faith. And his faith was encouraging. And his faith was encouraged. Or the Samaritan woman. Listen to her. You know, conversed with her. And then the last thing I'll say, and we'll stop with that, is he was charitable. And you go, "Well, Jim, I don't see in the scriptures where he's giving charity." Well, it's inferred. If you go to John chapter 12, verses 4 to 6, it talks about Judas carrying the money box. What money box? And then in John chapter 13, when he sends Judas out, the disciple thinks, well, he's telling him to go with the money box and give to the poor. The Lord Jesus was a giver to men who were in need. I'm not saying that need drove him, but I'm saying that he could see a need. And when he saw a need that really was the one that the Lord, that his Father, as he's walking in harmony, says, this is a need you need to meet. Then he went and he met it. And sometimes he did it indirectly by giving money through his disciples or through the women who were with him. So in all these ways, Jesus loved men. And this, you put this all together, and this is the fruit that God is looking for in his people. In each individual tree. Or as in John, in abiding, in each individual branch. He's looking for this fruit. And the owner of this fig tree was seeking figs. God is seeking the life of his son in us. Now let's go just to the situation. The situation in Luke 6 is that the man comes in, he's looking for fruit, and he doesn't find any. And so the thing here is he has that expectation, but it's an expectation of consequences or of consequence. Because he says, what? Cut it down. No fruit? Cut it down. Now that's serious. And it's not talking about losing salvation, but there's something of loss here that it's talking about. And now you might say, well, Jim, wait. That's not grace. God's not going to expect anything of me because I'm saved by grace. On the contrary, brothers and sisters, in the definition of grace, within that definition, grace is the idea that in grace is the idea that the receiving of grace will affect you, will have an effect on you. You and this effect on you will be reflected in your life. Okay, show me. Well, Jesus used some parables. Remember the man who had that great debt and he couldn't pay it off, and he said, oh, have mercy on me. I'll pay it back. And the Lord forgave him his whole debt. Remember that? And then he went off and he found somebody who owed him a little bit, and he threw him in jail because he owed him that money. And it was told of the master that forgave him what he did. And he said, here, I've forgiven you everything. And this is what you do? Put him in the debtor's prison. There was loss for him. Parable of the talents is the same way. The Lord gives grace. He gives so many talents to each. And he says, do business with them so that he expects. And remember, the two do business and the other one hides it in the ground. And the Lord says, take it away from him and give it to one of the others. And this one, put him somewhere else. Not hell, but you know, he's take away from what I've given him. And we could even look at it this way. What about Israel? What about the nation of Israel? I'm not talking about the nation of Israel today. But God's nation of Israel, when it came into being, you know, here it was, it said, you are my peculiar people. You're to be reflecting of who I am. And what happens? They're picking up all sorts of stuff. They're presuming on his goodness to him or them. And what happens is The Lord has to take away their nation. And he exiled them. That nation of Israel under David and Solomon was first split up between the ten and the two, and then went into exile. And that nation didn't come out. That nation of God didn't come out. Now we have a nation there today, and we, you know, that's a whole different ball of wax, and I don't want to get into it. But you know, as far as that Israel that was back there, didn't come back. It was under Roman rule, it was under Greek rule, it was under every so often, but there were Jews. So he expects, and there's consequence to that. Cut it down, there's a loss. So these stories just reinforce that idea that his expectation of what he's planted in us, not of what you can do, but of what he's planted in us, because it's eternal life, of what it can do in you, he's expecting that. And he is right to expect it. You know, he's right. He should expect that. He planted this, he should expect that that should happen. Now, you know, this is where we start to have problems with God. God is a whole also. You know, you just can't pick the parts of God that you like. You know, this book that we read together, Knowledge of the Holy, was about the attributes of God. And what Tozer said in it was, God's a whole. You just can't take a part of him and say, well, this is who he is. Or this part overrules the other part. You know? And so, you know, we like to pick and choose. It's like going to dim sum. You know? You go, well, I'll take this vegetable dish, and I'll take the deep fried octopus. Oh, yeah, I like those pork dumplings, or the shrimp dumplings, so it's even better. The bok choy, bring it on. We like to pick and choose. But you can't, because God is a whole. You can't just have part of it. He's the whole thing. He's righteous, but he's gracious. He's holy, but he's good. You know? He's love, but he judges. Get the whole thing. Now, I want to make this apart, because the enemy does the same thing. The enemy sees, he goes, no fruit on him. Yeah, cut him down because you're just. You cut him down because you're right. Your righteousness will not stand that he stays there. That must be done away with. And the enemy does that. That's how the enemy goes to God. And he pulls him in on those things. And so we get to the last part here. We have the vine dresser. And some people say the vine dresser is the intercessor. Some kind of intermediary in this thing. And if he's an intercessor, I want you to notice, as an intercessor, he's not interceding really on behalf of the tree. Because if you look at Luke, it says, he says, cut it down, why does he use the ground? But he answered and said, sir, just let it alone this year until I dig around it and fertilize it. Have it bear fruit. He's not saying, oh, have pity on this poor tree. I know it's got fruit in it. We'll shake it out if we can. He appeals to the owner. Oh, just let it go. And let me do something. You know, those who intercede, if you read the people who intercede in the Old Testament, they always bring God back to his honor. Lord, I'm doing this for your honor. When Abraham was praying for Lot, He said, "Oh Lord, you're not going to destroy the evil or the just with the unjust, are you? Surely the God who is judge of all won't do that." In other words, he appealed to who he was. You're the judge of all, and you're not going to be unjust, are you? Appealing to his honor. Or when Moses asked the golden calf, God said, "Stand out of the way, I'm going to smoke him." And Moses said, "Oh Lord, don't do that. Because the Egyptians will say, you just brought these people out to kill them. And that will be the picture of you to everybody, that you're mean and cruel." Or after they were at Kadesh Barnea and they refused to go in, and the Lord said, "Stand out of the way, I'm going to smoke them." Moses pleaded for them. He said, "The Egyptians will say, you weren't able to bring them in." Always appealing to his own honor and his own person and saying, "You're not like that, Lord. You're not like that." And even though the Lord is just and he can do that, the wholeness of him won't do it. The wholeness of him won't do it. And when you look at it, you know, I wrote this little clever thing. Okay. You take all of God's parts, and I'm only going to take a few here. Why should he have anything to do with Israel? Because in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he goes, "You guys are nothing. You guys aren't big. You're not anything. Why do they even save you? I'll tell you why I saved you. Because I love you." And so, brothers and sisters, because God is love, he has a heart to save us. Because God is holy, he made a way to save us. Because God is righteous, he judged our sin in Christ. Because God is good, he's willing to save us. Because God is almighty, he's able to save us. And so the intercessor, the vine dresser comes in and he says, "Oh Lord, oh Master, let me dig around it." And so, brothers and sisters, I'm going to end with this. When God brought the people out of exile, well, first of all, when he sent them in exile, it was because they blasphemed his name, and his name was blasphemed everywhere. And when he brought them out in Ezekiel chapter 36, he said, "You dishonored my name. And what I'm doing this is I want to bring back honor to my name. That's why I'm bringing you back. I'm jealous for my name." Now, we don't think of these things, do we? Because we're so self-centered. But God, he's jealous for his own name. He's jealous for his reputation. How many times did your dad or mom say, "What you're doing is making the neighbors think bad of us"? Huh? Do you remember that? Oh, I remember my dad doing that. What about the Lord? We think that he's an unfeeling God. He has feelings. So he said, "I'm bringing you back for my sake, because I want them to know who I am." And in bringing you back, in putting you in Babylon, and bringing you back as a show of who I am, it shows you that I can't stand that unrighteousness in you, and I had to put you away. But it also shows that I love you so much that I brought you back. I'm a whole, and I'll deal with you so that I can bring you back. That's the hope of Israel. That's the hope of Israel today. You know, is that he'll bring them back. And so the further grace that we see here is this idea, let me dig around. The idea is, let me. The tree is not doing anything. But the vine dresser says, let me. And so we go to that last verse in Psalm 16, where it says that you will not leave a... I've got to get it, because I lost it. Now here we are. It says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. There was a Catholic group, the Word of God Community in Ann Arbor, Michigan, in the 1960s and 70s, and they did scripture songs, and they did this part of Psalm 16. But the way they translated it was this: for you will not leave me for dead. That's our hope, is that we have this further grace where the Lord says, let me, which allows us to know that he will not leave me for dead, but he will complete what he wants to do in us. That's a wonderful thing to think about. He will not leave me for dead, but it's a serious thing. It's such a serious thing. It's such a grand thing of what God wants for us, to bear the image of his Son in this world, to have that fruit that we see in Jesus displayed to the world. That's what wins people to Christ, so they see Christ. And they see Christ in ordinary ways. That's wonderful. But brothers and sisters, let's not presume that everything's going to be okay, that these things will just automatically happen. There has to be a response to the life in us. And tomorrow we'll talk more about that, so I'm going to close with this. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your, not just for your saving us, but for your planting us in your house and planting us in this world. We want to thank you for your will for us. Your will for us is to bear fruit. Lord, we want to give ourselves to your will in that way. We do not want to be barren. We do not want to be those who are just taking up space. Lord, we want to be like Psalm 92 says, we want to be flourishing. We want to be bearing fruit in our old age. We want to be a glory to you. We want you to be satisfied in what you've done. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you in this way, thanking you that you speak to us because you love us, and not just that, because you have all that's able to help us and bring us to the place where you want us to be. Lord, we commit ourselves, we submit ourselves to you in this endeavor that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.